But well, David's mentioned various things in the news already. One that he hasn't mentioned, we've had again this week already. We've been back on Partygate, haven't we? As the report has finally been published into Boris and his those around him, what they did during lockdown. And as we think about that, I can well imagine how all those involved could have justified what went on and convinced themselves that the rules didn't apply in their case. I can well imagine it because actually we're all very good at doing it. They could say, well, this was necessary work. This was a team that was working hard under a lot of pressure. It was good to give them chance to level steam, all those kind of excuses. And they could convince themselves of those things, I'm sure. But of course, the issue is, but the bottom line is that the law applies to us all equally. An inescapable fact that now has serious consequences for those people. Well, in the passage that we read in Acts chapter 17, the gospel message, the good news about Jesus, is today coming into a new kind of situation and encountering new kinds of people. People who would naturally assume that this message about Jesus, while it may be interesting, does not apply to them. They wanted to know what these ideas were that Paul was teaching, but surely it wasn't something that would actually affect them, would it? Well, that's how the land lies as Paul arrives in the great city of Athens. And so we find, first of all, the gospel meeting new ideas, particularly in verses 16 to 21. The gospel meets new ideas. So we're following through Paul's second missionary journey in these chapters. It's finally brought him to Europe, starting in Philippi, where we were last week. That's up in the north. That doesn't show up terribly well in this light, does it? It's Philippi up in the north. He's been down through Thessalonica and Berea up here in the north. But now persecution up there has sent him way down south, around by the coast, to Athens. Now, Athens was the great centre for the study of philosophy. It was the sort of the Oxford or Cambridge of the ancient world. That if you wanted to devote yourself to thinking seriously about life and its meaning and how to live the good life, well, Athens would be top choice on your UCAS application form when you got to the end of your A-levels. It's what you went to Athens for. Verse 21, it should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seemed to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. You see, today you're more likely to go to Athens for the history or something, to see a place like the Parthenon. But actually back then you went for the vibrant intellectual culture because you wanted to hear the latest ideas. You wanted to gain wisdom for life from the greatest teachers. That's the context that Paul walked into as he gets off this ship that's brought him down the coast. It was different to what he'd faced before. And would Paul be able to connect with these people? Would the gospel have any relevance here? And Jesus spent most of his time with sort of fishermen and other working class kind of people. Those who were the more educated types were by and large those who were most opposed to Jesus. So can the gospel connect with these people? Can the gospel speak into their situation? Can it answer the questions that they're asking? Well, the first sight don't seem too encouraging. As Paul begins speaking in verse 18, he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, and the people said, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up? Others said he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. Now remember, it would have been normal back then to assume that different nations had different gods. And that's fine. You only need to concern yourself with your own set of gods. So they aren't immediately drawn to the message of this new preacher who's turned up in town. But, well, they are interested to hear what he's got to say because, well, this is Athens. That's what they do. But interestingly, Paul sees the situation very differently. Paul sees here an urgent need. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols that he saw everywhere in the city. He's come to one of the top cities in the empire, but he's deeply troubled by what he sees here. I wonder what we see when we look at those around us who are living for all kinds of other gods, in inverted commas. You stop and thought about that even the most sorted looking or clever or rich or settled person you know is in desperate need if they do not have Jesus Christ. They're in desperate need. We should be asking God to enable us to see people and to see their idols as he sees them, rather than perhaps as we're perhaps more often prone to do, envying them for their popularity or their intellect or their wealth or whatever it is. Our heart should break for them. Our passion should be stirred because we want to see Jesus worshipped where he's now ignored and rejected. That's what's driving Paul as he comes into this new place. Paul believes that this he has something that these sorted, clever people desperately need. And so Luke, the writer of Acts, singles out two of those groups to mention to us. He said he had a debate with some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. These were two of the competing schools of ideas in Athens. They would love to get together and talk about their ideas. The Epicureans, they believed that humanity's greatest problem was the fear of death. And they thought it's the fear of death that stops us enjoying life like we should. And so the reason we fear death, they thought, is because we fear being judged by the gods. And that stops us enjoying life now. So to deal with that fear, Epicurus, the philosopher, had developed a whole system of science and everything that he thought proved that at death, basically our bodies and our souls just begin to dissolve. There's nothing left of us to survive. There is no afterlife. So you see, all that remains is to enjoy life now. So Epicurus would say to us, look, live for now. Live for the good things in life. Now, you know, they knew that meant moderation. It wasn't a sort of party lifestyle. They could see, actually, that wasn't good. But they wanted to be good citizens. But essentially, it was the worldview that says, in our terms, they wanted a nice house, a nice car, a good job, a comfortable pension pot, and good holidays. And just the other day, actually, Sherry showed me a Facebook post that was asking atheists what they liked best about being an atheist. And in the replies that came underneath, again and again and again, it came up. We don't have to worry about being judged. There's no one going to judge us. We're free to get on and live life how we want to. This isn't ancient philosophy, actually. It's very contemporary philosophy. This is how so many people are living. They're living for now. And surely, that is the good life. Well, if the Epicureans are the live for now bunch, the Stoics, they took a much dimmer view of life. They're the grin and bear it crew. They weren't very impressed with the idea of living for pleasure. What mattered was being virtuous, being ethical, and above all, that meant living according to reason. You had to do the right thing, and you've got to keep going no matter what. You see, they believed that the whole universe was actually ruled by reason, and so the best thing always happens. So if something happens that you think is bad, there's no need to be upset about it, because actually it's for the best. There's nothing you can do to change it, so you should just grin and bear it. This is the best thing that can happen. Que sera, sera. So don't get too excited about the good things. Don't get too sad about the tragedies. Your aim is just to be able to accept whatever comes your way. Chin up. Grin and bear it. Soldier on. Well, actually, we know that that view is alive and well today. There's many people actually living that way too. Life seems so hard and such a tragedy, but they're determined just to make the best of it. And in that context, here's Paul going on about the resurrection of Jesus. It sounds like babbling nonsense to them, but at least they want to hear what he's got to say, and so they bring him, verse 19, to the city council. You might have heard that referred to in other translations as the Areopagus or Mars Hill. It's the same thing. It was the highest council in Athens. We really can't imagine that happening in Ipswich, can we? Someone turns up sort of teaching these new ideas about life, and people say, that sounds fascinating. I tell you what, we want to hear more. I'm going to take you along to the borough council. But yeah, this is Athens. They took these things very seriously there. And so Paul is brought to the high council there in Athens. And what do we find as we come to the high council? Well, in verses 22 to 29, Paul proclaims that the God of the gospel is a God for all cultures. It's a God for all cultures. This is a very different message compared to the other messages we read about in the book of Acts. What's Paul going to say? Because he can't depend on say, all the Old Testament knowledge that prepares the way and makes sense of Jesus as he could when he's speaking in the synagogues and places like that. So where on earth is he going to start? He's got this completely blank slate almost. Well, he finds his connection point from when he's been wandering around the city. The city is full of altars and shrines to all kinds of gods. And among those, he'd come across this altar inscribed, verse 23, to an unknown god. You see, in their religious dedication, the people of Athens were worried they might have missed one of the gods, which isn't something you want to do if you know how grumpy Greek gods can get if you forget to sort of offer them sufficient sacrifices. So they cover their backs. This was kind of an insurance policy. Just in case, altar, you can offer sacrifices on it and you've covered your back with any gods you just didn't know about. Well, Paul says, this God that you don't know anything about, this I want to tell you about this God. And actually, he is nothing like you think he is. He's nothing like what you think he is. This God is actually, verse 24, the one who made the world and everything in it. The world didn't come from conflict between the Titans and the gods, or kind of almost like as a side effect of the fighting, as the Greek myth said. The world didn't come from chance swirlings of atoms, as some of the other thinkers thought, which sounds perhaps more familiar to us today. And neither is this God dependent on his creation for anything, Paul says. Human hands can't serve his needs, verse 25. You see, the live for now Epicureans thought that the gods were as much a part of creation as anything else. So he says it'd be daft to think this God could be defined or confined by a temple or a gold statue or anything like that. But you know, verse 24, if there is a God whose creation this is, then he is Lord of heaven and earth, he says. He is Lord of all things. He is the master of everything and everyone. And that means that you and I have to do with him. Paul is not suggesting this is another God you may want to consider. He isn't making the case saying, look, well, this is the God who looks after Israel. Yeah, you give him a look. He's talking about the God who is Lord of all. And that takes things onto a whole other level. You know, I love history. I'm a dedicated listener to a history podcast. That yeah, every week gives me stories from across the centuries, around the world. I love it. So many fascinating stories. Because I love finding out about the past, whatever it is. You know, life behind the Iron Curtain in East Germany, or the murder of Julius Caesar, or even the Costa Rican Civil War. Yeah. But you see, if the subject turns to, say, something like World War II, then actually my interest goes up a level because all of a sudden, this is a story that involves me. This is the story of my nation. It's the story of my family. It's the story of my grandparents, very specifically. I feel like I have a stake in what happens in this story. That, quite frankly, it just isn't true about the Costa Rican Civil War. And what Paul's saying to these Athenians is saying, look, I know you're interested in all this stuff, but this is not the Costa Rican Civil War. I'm talking about a God who you have to do with, he says. He is Lord of all, and so he is Lord of you. The God of the gospel is for all cultures, all nations. There is no place that you can go to on the face of the earth where you can then say this God and his good news aren't for you. There is no such place on the face of the planet. Rather, we discover a radically different God to what perhaps we'd assumed before. You see, the Athenians had done very much the same as what we still do today. We make assumptions about what God must be like, rather than listening to what God has revealed about himself and wants to tell us. And the result when we do that is we end up with a God that actually we've made in our own image, which either means he's going to be suddenly very affirming of us and happens to surprisingly let us do exactly what we wanted to do, or else, perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, we end up with a God, if we made him in the image of sinful humanity particularly, say, well, that's not a God I want to follow, and it gives us very good reasons for rejecting that God. In fact, if you meet someone who says, well, I don't believe in God, it's worth asking them, well, which God don't you believe in? Because you probably don't believe in that God either. See, working from our own assumptions is totally backwards. This God wants to be known. He isn't hiding. He's making himself known. Verse 27, having created all things, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. The problem isn't that he's hiding. The problem actually is that we've treated God more like as though he were our offspring, defined by our beliefs and our morals. But actually, you see, the Lord of heaven and earth can't be treated that way. He can't be treated like some little tribal deity. He is for all cultures, and he is speaking to all cultures. And so Paul insists, finally, in verses 30 and 34, that the risen Jesus of the gospel demands a response from all people. This isn't the kind of God who does his own thing and doesn't much care what people on earth are doing. He isn't a God who's just interested in one little group of people, but for the whole earth, because he is their rightful master, he now commands all people to turn from their sin, to repent, to turn from ways of life that ignore God in the world he's made. Verse 30, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he's set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. God has been so patient, Paul says, over so many years. But now he has acted decisively in history. He's acted, and that action demands a response from all people. See, through Paul and his companions, and then through the church down through the centuries, following their footsteps, taking this message out to all the corners of the world, this God for all cultures, all nations, all times and places says, look at what I've done. Turn here. Repent of your sin. Because I've shown you all what I'm going to do. I've appointed my judge who will deal with sinners, who will set all things to rights, and I've demonstrated that to you by raising him from the dead. Maybe you remember the story of the legend of the sword in the stone. Uther Pendragon, the High King of the Britons, has died without an heir, so all the most powerful men in the kingdom begin fighting over who's going to be the next high king. But this mysterious sword appears fixed in the stone. Merlin prophesies that only the rightful king will be able to pull the sword from the stone. All the greatest men in the kingdom try and fail until the young, despised Arthur turns up. And even unaware of the contest, pulls the sword out of the stone. And so he becomes King Arthur with his famous sword, Excalibur. Well, yeah, as so often in Acts, Paul's using the resurrection as the great, unavoidable fact that demands a response from us. It is the sword from the stone moment. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, then there is no sensible thing to do apart from to bow the knee to him, recognizing that he is the one to whom we will one day give account of our lives, for every one of our failures to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, for every one of our failures to love our neighbors ourselves. So you see, what had for the Athenians begun as an interesting intellectual debate has suddenly become a lot more personal. Now it's suddenly got very relevant to them. Because his live for now Epicurean hearers, well, they've been faced with the fact, a decisive claim that although they had explained away life after death, so there's no need to fear judgment for their wrongdoing, there was the fact of the risen Jesus insisting that actually there is life after death and that we will all be required to give an account by God's own standards. And his grin and bear it stoic hearers, well, they're offered the good news that although they're trying to live as though tragedy and sin were no big deal, actually he's saying those things matter enormously to God, so much so that he has set a day when he is going to set all things to rights, and all sin and wickedness will be fully dealt with. And so you see, still today, the modern day heirs of these same philosophers, the people around us every day, we ourselves, we're faced with those exact same claims. God has appointed his judge and has demonstrated it to us by raising him from the dead. But actually, the thought of the resurrection, many of the people who just were listening to him just began to mock. What a ridiculous idea. And to the Greeks, the body was more like a prison that you wanted to escape rather than something you would want to keep. No, others wanted to hear more about it. One or two even became Christians. And actually, all those responses are still just as common today as they were back then. So let me ask you, as we close, are you in danger of just being an interested hearer, like the Athenians, who like to talk about these things, want to find out about it, but actually don't want the message of Jesus to affect your life? Well, you need to know that Jesus has been appointed the judge of all things, to whom you will give an account. These aren't things that we can ignore. Maybe you want to live more like the live for now Epicureans. Living for the present, living for your own comfort, living for your own pleasure. We can all fall into that trap so easily, even as followers of the Lord Jesus, can't we? So actually, you thought about this? There are such bigger things to be living for, such bigger realities, those things that are so much more important than we instead turn our gaze inwards and live only for ourselves. Actually, if you find yourself more with the grin and bear it stoics right now, you're trying to insulate yourself from the griefs of life, well, you can take heart. Because you don't need to try and suppress that struggle. You can recognize that the sin that ravages this world with all the effects that it brings danger and loss and injury and heartbreak and all the rest, they really are terrible things. Sin is the thing that causes this world to be like something that so often feels like it's falling apart at the seams. But, you see, you can find hope in the fact that the day is indeed coming when God will say, enough, and will set all things to rights eternally. And his invitation to you is that if you turn to Jesus Christ to deal with your own sin, that he will bring you into that glorious future for which our hearts long so much. But whatever else you do, don't take the Boris solution, believing that these things don't apply to you. Because there is a man who's walked out of the grave, and if that is true, then you must deal with him one day. Either as your Savior who will bring you into his glorious light eternally, or as your judge who will cast you out into the eternal darkness with your sin and your rebellion. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's proclamation to all cultures, all nations, all people. It's his call to repentance, to turn back. His invitations that the greatest good news there ever has been. So that, as with those words that we began our service with from Psalm 97, all the nations may be glad. The invitation of the living God as they bow in repentance before him. And of course, it was an invitation to all the nations. It's an invitation to you personally as well. There's one, obviously, just one obvious question that we haven't talked about. Because we don't have time for that this morning. Well, how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? And that might be a very much a live question for you. And so if that's something you want to think about more, because it is absolutely critical. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, there is no question, but the only sensible thing is to bow the knee before him. It was slightly last minute, so I've had a rummage round in our store, and we have a variety of editions of booklets that talk about what is the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, it's one of the best attested facts in history, you could argue. There's a variety of booklets. The Case for Easter, it comes in a few different colours. You can even choose your own look. There's another one, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. If you want something a bit thicker, there's even this book is a slightly older book, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. But if you want to look more into that evidence for yourself, I'll leave those out on the table outside. They all do much the same thing, just in different packaging. So do take one. Have a read. Face the claims of Jesus. What are we going to do with the Lord who is risen from the dead, appointed to be our judge as well as our Savior? Let's take a moment in quiet as we just respond to this passage individually, and then we'll sing to close our service.